So, good morning to you all. We're looking this morning at following the way of Jesus and specifically at the way of love. Just to remind you that we're doing a series at the moment in which we're looking at Jesus' words just before he ascended to heaven, where he sent his disciples off to go and make other disciples, and specifically to teach them to obey everything that he had commanded them. So to teach both those who were disciples and those who were going to become disciples to obey everything. And love was definitely one of his commandments. When he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said it was to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. And before his death, Jesus told his disciples he was giving them a new commandment, the command to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So we're going to have a bit of an investigation this morning, thinking about what it means to love God and to love others, and how practically we can do this. Now, I was quite pleased when David gave me this topic until I read the verse that he had attached to it, because it's not the most comfortable verse. It is this: anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's not always what we think of when we think of love. And I think that's quite a claim that Jesus is making there. Anyone who loves others more than me, even their closest relatives, is not worthy of me. I think it only makes sense if we actually do believe that Jesus is truly God. So what he's doing here is challenging his disciples to love him as the only perfect, true, and full revelation of God. On one occasion, Jesus told his Jewish opponents, "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me." He's saying that to religious leaders. Unless we accept that Jesus has come from God, we don't accept the Father. So this verse that we're looking at today from Matthew will never actually make any sense until and unless we accept that Jesus is God, and so that when we speak of loving God, we're speaking of loving God the Trinity, Father, Son, that's Jesus, and Holy Spirit. The verse is part of a much longer passage that Jesus spoke to his 12 closest disciples. He was about to send them out on a mission trip. They were to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near, but they weren't to take extras for the journey. They were to rely on others for accommodation. They were told they wouldn't always be accepted. In fact, they would face arrest and trial, just as we've heard many Christians around the world face today. On other occasions, they were told it would be their own family members who would hand them over to the authorities, and they should expect to be hated by everyone because they followed Jesus. But, he says, don't be afraid, because God's with them, and God is ultimately in charge of the future, and he cares very, very much for them. And then Jesus said these words, which I'm going to put on the screen, which I think we find very shocking. I find very shocking. They don't sound like we like to think of Jesus. He said this: "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And then the words from today. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Hard words. Following Jesus is not cost neutral. What we gain from following Jesus is unbelievable. Life in all its fullness, peace with God, sins forgiven, etc., etc. We could go on. We've sung some things this morning. But Jesus warned his disciples, in this life, you will have trouble. All that Jesus stands for is against the present age, which is dominated by sin and selfishness and greed, and in which God's kingdom is rejected. Jesus told his disciples when they experienced the world's hatred that they should keep in mind that it hated me first. We have to consider when we choose to follow Jesus that there is a cost. And I think in our society, we're not always aware of that. We may experience some indifference from others, some mocking, but we don't suffer the hatred and persecution and death that we've heard of even this morning in that video. And I think that can tempt us to see being a Christian in much the same way as perhaps belonging to a netball team or a music group. It's a commitment, but it's one that I fit around the rest of my life. And I think this passage needs to jolt us out of that thought. It isn't comfortable, but we are to love Jesus with everything we've got, above everyone and everything else. And I suspect in our society, we're beginning to find that we're having to make that choice more and more. So that's the cost. That's what that verse says. There's a cost. You've got to love me more. When Jesus was asked which was the greatest commandment, as I've already said, he quoted from the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love God with every faculty you've been given in every area of your life. Our love for God needs to shape everything we say and do and think. Loving God needs to be the lens through which we look at everything else in our lives. And that is a massive challenge. You may remember the rich young ruler who wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus spoke to him about keeping the commandments. And when he said he'd done that, Jesus challenged him to sell everything he had and give the money to the poor. He went away very sad. Ultimately, the rich young ruler loved his money more than he loved Jesus. And for each of us, there may be something different that we know deep down comes between us and God. Jesus also said that you can't serve two masters because their claims will clash. So we have to decide who or what we love, because actually it's out of that love that flows our motivation to serve. Are we prepared to surrender all other masters in our lives who we love in favor of God? We can't just draw a pie chart and hope that our love for God is in that big blue bit and then say, well, that's okay because I love him more than I love other things. Loving God is actually about a whole way of life. It is all or nothing. And Jesus told several parables to illustrate this, such as this one. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. To love God is to treasure him above everything else. When Peter met the risen Christ, he was challenged by Jesus. Do you love me more than these? We don't know what the these were, but we suspect it was perhaps his fishing business or his friends. I think Jesus challenges each one of us today with the same question. And each of us may know what the these of our lives are. Loving God is an exclusive love. It's a wholehearted love. And if we don't love him in this way, Jesus says, we're not worthy of him. It's very strong. I expect you thought when you saw the title this would be a nice one. However, although our love for God must be exclusive, that doesn't rule out our loving others. Our loving others has to flow from this love for God. And so Jesus commanded us also to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. And we know from the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus told in answer to the question, who is my neighbor, that Jesus included anyone who needs my help as my neighbor. In the Sermon on the Mount, he extended this and said that we must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So if you're worrying about that verse that we read earlier about close family members, don't worry about it. If we're to love our enemies, we must also love our families. I'm not saying they're our enemies, but we must love them too. But we need to be aware that our love for any human, be it someone we find easy to love or someone we find harder to love, is about the overflow of our love for God. One commentator I read on the passage about the greatest commandment said this: the order, that's the order of the commandments, love God first, love your neighbour second, is important. Experience dictates that it is very hard to love the unlovely neighbour until the disciple's heart is filled with the love of God, which provides the energy and motivation necessary for the arduous task of loving the neighbour. That made me laugh. I love the phrase, the arduous task of loving the neighbour. I did wonder who he had in mind. I hope none of you know him or are neighbours to him. But it's important. Some people are easy to love, and if we're honest, some people are not so easy. But in both cases, we need God's love to give us that energy and motivation to love. It changes how we look at people when we look at them through God's eyes of love. I think it's also interesting that Jesus taught his disciples that when we become part of God's family, our family relationships expand. So when Jesus' mother and brothers came to take him away because he was being accused of having an evil spirit in him, he looked around and he said this: who are my mother and brothers and sisters? And looking at the disciples, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And throughout the New Testament, fellow Christians are referred to as brothers and sisters. So here we are this morning with some of our brothers and sisters. If you want some more teaching on that, the first letter of John is a really good place to look, really rich with teaching about loving our fellow Christians. He speaks throughout there that it is our motivation comes from God's love for us. And just a little bit of what he writes. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Strong words. I'm more in favour of the arduous task of loving my neighbour. It doesn't mean, as I've said, that we can ignore the needs of family members, our nuclear family members either. As Jesus hung on the cross, he looked out and saw his mother and his disciple John, and he asked John to look after his mother. He gave Mary to John as his mother, and John to Mary as her son. And when Paul gave Timothy instructions about the care of widows, he said this: if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. It also doesn't exclude us loving those who are not Christians, because we've already read that we must love our enemies. And I'm not saying that non-Christians are, again, are our enemies, but we're to love everyone. And when we look at the example that Jesus gave, by his actions, he shows us that we should love also those who are, in a sense, outside us. This is very countercultural to 21st century Britain, where the nuclear family is almost idolized, and where our concern is so often with just our immediate family and our friends. But when we look at Jesus, who he ate with, he was regularly criticized by his opponents of eating with tax collectors and sinners. So, bit of a summary at this stage. We're to love God, and we're to love him exclusively with every faculty we have, whatever the cost of that, putting nothing and no one else in that place, and flowing from that, and because of his sacrificial love for us, we must love our neighbours. And our neighbours include our enemies, our fellow Christians, our nuclear family members, and outsiders. Easy, isn't it? If, like me, when you get to that point, you feel a bit of a failure, I think we need to look a bit at how we perhaps do this. I'm not saying I'm an expert, but just some thoughts. And the first thought is that since our love for others flows out of our love for God and his love for us, that's where we need to start, with loving God. It isn't about screwing up our fists and trying harder. I think it's about falling more in love with God. For Christmas, I was given a very interesting book called You Are What You Love. The author maintains that we often don't really love what we think we love or what we would like to love, but that our cultural conditioning and our daily life leads us to loving other things than God. He maintains that we all have an end goal, which he calls a telos, which is where the subconscious longings of our hearts are aimed. And that's where we put our energy and our time. And in Jesus' words, that's what we seek first. As disciples, we know that we're told to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And if we were asked, that's what we would say. But if you're anything like me, when you sing a song or a hymn that speaks of surrendering everything to God, all sorts of images flash through your mind of other things that actually you'd prefer to hold on to. That you realize you love more than you love God. That you seek first. And you know, however enthusiastically you sing the words, the truth is sometimes different. Heather has indulged me. We're going to sing a hymn. I was going to say I love. It's a very challenging hymn. Take my life and let it be. I challenge you as we sing that. If you're like me, there are words that sort of stick in the throat as you sing them. Take notice of those. Perhaps they're the things that we're seeking first. And because these things are often subconscious, they're not at the forefront of our minds. We're surprised when they pop up, when they affect the things that we say and do. We really do want to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We really do want to, out of the overflow of that love, love our neighbours as we love ourselves. We even quite often say, yes, I'm going to do that. But then we find we don't live like that and we're very frustrated. I take comfort that even the great St. Paul, who was clearly so much holier than I am, struggled with the similar thoughts. So much so that he exclaimed, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" But the good news is that Paul didn't leave the Romans at that point. He went on. And this was his answer. "Thanks be to God who rescues me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he continued, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To love God unconditionally and exclusively and to commit to the arduous task of loving the neighbor as an overflowing of our love for God is a challenge. It is impossible for us, I would say, in this life. What we need to remember is that our God is a God of love and a God of forgiveness. And just as the prodigal son, who we see in that lovely picture behind me, I'm probably standing in front of it, sorry. Just as the prodigal son turned around when he realized the error of his ways and he found himself enveloped in the loving arms of his running father, with all his status of son restored to him. So God knows our hearts and our failings, and he still loves us and loves us and loves us. It is God's love for us that makes it possible and who provokes our love for him and for others. So I'd encourage each one of us not to give up on this loving, but to regularly ask for forgiveness when we fail. On one occasion, Jesus said to a Pharisee, "Whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And I think what Jesus means here is that our love for God is deeply affected by how much we understand God's love and forgiveness for us. So back to the book I had for Christmas. The author says that who or what we worship fundamentally shapes our hearts, shapes what and who we love. And so he argues that if we want our hearts to be shaped by God, we need to worship him more. Now, before I hear groans from those of you who don't like singing worship songs very much or listening to worship music, I'm sure there aren't many of you, but there may be some. Let me assure you that worship is much, much broader than singing. It can include things like reading the Bible, particularly passages from the Psalms which speak of God's greatness and his love, or in the New Testament, which speak of all that Jesus has done for us. It can be something like a walk in a beautiful place as we drink in God's wonderful creation. It can be sitting in silence, just aware of God's presence. And we can all pat ourselves on the back this morning because we've come to worship. We have been worshiping. I hope we still are worshiping. Collective worship is really important. It's important to worship together because we listen to one another. We hear words from God from one another, as well as from the Bible and also from the songs we sing. It's important too to worship on our own. These are the words from the book that I had for Christmas. The author says, "In worship, the God who is love reorders our loves, bending our deepest desires back towards himself, so that we might rightly love our neighbours for his sake. The Spirit rehabituates our loves, not merely for the sake of renovation, but so that we can love even our enemies. This is what we were made for, to love what God loves." I'll leave that on the screen for just a minute and stop talking so that you can perhaps read it again and think about that. Worship enables us to concentrate on both who God is, his glory, his majesty, his power, etc., and on what he's done for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The more we know God, the more we will love him. The more we love him, the more we will worship him. The more we worship him, the more we will know him. And the cycle goes round and round. It's worship that keeps that cycle going, I believe. It's worship that helps us to know who God is, how amazing he is. Worshipping on our own can sometimes seem very difficult, and we don't know where to start. Since October, David Lawrence has been producing these little leaflets, Growing in Grace. They come inside the Connect leaflet on the first Sunday of the month, if you've missed them. And in it, there are loads and loads of ideas to help us to worship on our own. For example, this month, he mentions something called the Examen, which is a really helpful way to do a bit of a spiritual stock check. They encourage daily, but you can use it as often as you like. It involves both worship and confession. Just helps us to see where we were with God during that day. And on the same leaflet, he mentions an online app called Engage Worship. And on that app, they actually have the exam in both a shortened version and a full version, because if you find that useful way, then you can use that to help you work through the exam. And other things that David suggested are how to keep a spiritual journal to help you. There are guided prayers, including the Lord's Prayer, helping us to use that as a frame for our own prayer and worship. There's one that talks of meditation, how we do that. And then he's got apps and websites and books to help us. If you've not had or can't remember what you've done with those, there are some out in the foyer on the whirly thing. Heather's doing this to me at the back. On the carousel, I believe it's called. Do go and try and find some, one or more. And try using them. See if they can help you, help us, to develop our love for God. Well, I give us all a challenge. Lent starts in 10 days' time on the 6th of March. Perhaps during Lent, each of us could try to set aside a bit of time each day to try out something on the Growing in Grace or something else that helps us to worship God daily. So that hopefully in time, our worship becomes so much part of our daily pattern that it truly becomes part of our lives. So that we'll know more of God's presence in all we do and in all we meet. Because when we know him better, we will surely love him more. This is how Richard, Bishop of Chichester in the 12th and 13th centuries, expresses it. Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits thou hast given me, for all the pains and insults thou hast borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day by day. Amen.